We want to consider this morning and this evening Jacob's prophecy, and he gave a prophecy about his sons, and we probably won't be able to look at all of it, but we'll look at what we can. And so we want to turn to Genesis chapter 48 to begin with. And as we do so, just a few introductory comments about Jacob's prophecy. And it's interesting to see in Scripture different times the individuals give their last words. And so these are the last words of Jacob. A man like you and I, we have struggles, we have our ups and downs. He had to learn how to trust in the Lord. He had to learn and grow in his relationship with the Lord. But he was a man who at the end had progressed. And that's what we want to do, don't we? We want to not be where we were 5 years ago. We want to be continually progressing in our lives. And as we look at Jacob's words, we want to see the main interpretation, how they pertain to Israel, and then see some cases how they have a picture of the Lord Jesus. But we also want to make some practical applications for ourselves. And so when we think about these words, if we turn to chapter 49 to begin with, we're going to go back to 48, but 49, Jacob says, he called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." And so we see here that he's going to give a prophecy. And when he says the last days, he doesn't mean just at the end of time. He means over the course of your history. In other words, over the course of Israel's history, this is going to happen, including up to the end. We also see in verse 28 that it's not only a prophecy, but it's also a blessing. Now, some are going to be blessed more than others. Some might think that they weren't blessed. But there's a blessing component to it, and it's within this prophecy that Jacob is given about his sons. And so there's an anticipation of the future outworking of what he's saying in the coming years for each tribe over the course of Israel's history. We also notice that all the sons were there. That's very important, because if he would have talked to them individually, it would have been easy for one of them to say, "My father said this," and some of the other sons might have thought, "Well, how do I know that's true?" And so all the sons were together as he said all these things. Now, the downside for some of them is that he would be pointing out some negative things about different ones in front of their brothers. And so we're going to go back to chapter 48, because there's important incident that he's meeting first. Before he gathers all his sons together, he meets with Joseph and his two sons. And we notice in chapter 48, it says in verse 1, "And now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, 'Indeed your father is sick.' And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, 'Look, your son Joseph is coming to you.' And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said to me, "Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people, and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring whom you beget after them shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers and their inheritance.'" And so then it says in verse 16, he says, "The angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude, in the midst of the earth. Now, what Jacob was doing here in verse 5 and 6, he was adopting Joseph's sons. He was adopting them and saying, these sons are now my sons. And if you have any more sons, they will be your sons. But Manasseh and Ephraim are mine. Now, that might seem funny, but what Jacob was actually doing was blessing Joseph in this. He was elevating Ephraim and Manasseh to a tribe status. He was putting them on equal grounds with Simeon and Levi and all the other brothers of Joseph. Joseph was going to have two, instead of just having his own tribe, he was going to have two tribes through his sons. And what was happening here is that Jacob was conferring upon Joseph the double inheritance. Now, that normally belonged to the oldest son, and that would be Reuben. But as we're going to see in the next chapter, there's a reason why Reuben was not going to get the double inheritance. Another thing that was conferred upon the older son was the leadership or rulership over the clan. And that was not going to pass to Joseph, but that was going to pass to Judah. And so what normally would have belonged to Reuben, the leadership and the double inheritance was forfeited by Reuben and conferred upon Joseph and Judah. But notice as well, as we go down to verse 17, that Jacob has these two young lads come by his bed, and he deliberately has, and Joseph deliberately puts Manasseh on the right, so that Jacob put his right hand on Manasseh, the oldest, and his left hand on Ephraim, the younger brother. And that's what Joseph thought should happen. But notice what happens, that Jacob takes his hands and he crosses them over, and he puts his right hand on Ephraim. It says in verse 17, now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And so he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall be a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And so Ephraim was given the higher place, even though he was second. And that's a principle we see in Scripture in different places, where the second is put over the first. We see that with Jacob over Esau. And we see Isaac over Ishmael. And we see that in a couple other places. But we notice here that Ephraim would, from that, we notice over the course of Israel's history, Ephraim did have a greater role than Manasseh. After Solomon had sinned in his idolatry, the Lord said to Solomon, I'm going to judge you and I'm going to judge Israel, but I'm going to wait till after you're gone. And it was only after Solomon was gone then that God judged Israel for Solomon's sin in the next generation. And what he did is he divided them, and they splintered into 10 northern tribes and 2 southern ones. The 10 northern tribes were generally, over the course of the Old Testament, were led by Ephraim. They had the leadership role. And so even sometimes we see in Scripture the names are used interchangeably. Ephraim is used as a euphemism for the northern kingdom. And so we see here that Ephraim was put before Manasseh. So now we want to go to the next chapter, keeping all this in mind. We're going to look at some of these prophecies regarding Jacob's sons. And so he says, gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. And so these are very, sometimes we can just read these things casually, and we could lose the emotion of the time. Just think of your own family. Maybe you remember a time when your father was near the end of his life, or maybe you're thinking ahead to when you might have your last time with your sons, and you don't want anything left unsaid. You don't want anything left unsaid. You want to have everything open and not have any regrets. And Jacob wants to speak to his sons and give this word to them. And we notice that it's going to be, it says in verse 1, it's a prophecy. He says, I'm going to tell you what will befall you. And so Jacob is going to be using his knowledge of his sons as well as being guided by the Holy Spirit. And he's going to give a word, and it's going to tell what the character of the son is and how it will be worked out in them the rest of their lives as well as their tribes. And by doing that, he's giving a general panorama of Israel's history. Why is Israel important to us? Israel's important to us, I can think of two main reasons. First of all, it's through Israel, primarily the word of God has come to us. Primarily the word of God has come to us in its completion now through mostly Jewish authors led by the Holy Spirit. But even more magnificent is the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is a Jew, and he's our Savior. And we rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Jewish man who came, the Son of God, became a Jewish man, and he died for our sins. And we have a relationship with him now, but for all eternity, we have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Israel's had a major part in God's redemption plan that was started in eternity. It was planned out. But in time, we see in the Garden of Eden, the Lord telling the serpent that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And we see over the course of Old Testament history and the New, God's redemptive plan being worked out. And we see that constant conflict between the devil trying to corrupt the seed and the Lord preserving his word, the Lord preserving the line so that he can eventually bring the Redeemer into the world. And we see 2,000 years ago, he did that. The Redeemer came. And even then, as we mentioned this morning, there were attempts to stop him from going to the cross, to disrupt God's redemptive plan. But we see that nothing could stop God's eternal purposes through his Son, the Lord Jesus. So we see the Lord's redemptive plan being accomplished. And at Calvary, the victory was won when the Lord yelled out victoriously a cry of triumph, finished. And the confirmation of that was on the third day when the Lord raised him from the dead to show that that victory over sin, that victory over death, the victory over the devil had been won. We as believers, we stand on victory ground. As we live our Christian life, it's a struggle, but we're not fighting for victory. We're fighting from victory, a victory already accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can take a comfort in that it's not of us, but it's of the Lord, and it's already completed victory at Calvary. And so we see here in verse 3, he says about Reuben, his oldest son, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, and then you defiled it. And then he goes into the third person. He had been talking directly to Reuben. Now he says, in a sense, to all his brothers, he went up to my couch. You can imagine how Reuben felt. Very embarrassing, I would say. But Jacob was led by the Holy Spirit to give this prophetic word and to give a reason why that Reuben was not going to excel. And there's an appearance here that his brothers did not know of this incident until now. Because Jacob's saying, he went up to my couch. He's relaying information to his brothers. And just to get an indication of what that he is talking about, if you hold your place here and go to Genesis chapter 35. Genesis chapter 35 and verse 22. And it happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard about it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. Now we know that Jacob had two wives, Leah and Rachel. And we know that he loved Rachel the most. And then he had two concubines as well. And one of them was Bilhah. And so Reuben, in a moment of weakness, went in and lay with his father's concubine. And Jacob, it appears Jacob knew, not only knew about it, but he didn't say anything about it. He just kept it to himself. And he never told Jacob's brothers. Now, many years later, in his prophecy, he's now telling his brothers what happened. And he's not doing it to hurt his son, but he's giving a reason for what's going to transpire. It's necessary, because otherwise Reuben wouldn't know or would wonder, why is my father saying this about me? And why am I losing the birthright? Why am I losing it? And so it's necessary to say it. And so as we go back to chapter 49, or actually, let's go to... Before we go there, go to 1 Chronicles chapter 5. 1 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 1. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, and that would be Manasseh and Ephraim, the son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. Verse 2, yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler, although the birthright was Joseph's. And so we see here that this double blessing that the oldest had was divided up. Joseph got the inheritance, the birthright, but the leadership, the rulership passed to Judah. As we go back to chapter 49 of Genesis, notice it says that Reuben was my might and the beginning of my strength. In other words, he was my firstborn, and he was evidence of my virility, evidence that I and Leah could have children. And so he was the beginning. He was the first one, and evidence of my power or my might to have children. And then it goes on to say the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power that pertained to him being the firstborn. There was a dignity to being the firstborn and all that entailed. But it would be wrong for him to have it because it was an honorable position and he defamed it in a sense. And the reason why is, and it's not that he became unstable by this incident, but it was an evidence of his character. It was evidence of his character in his life. And what he did to Jacob was just a further evidence of the fact that he was unstable as water. When we think about water, water is very beneficial. Water is very powerful. And water, we drink water. It preserves our life. It's useful for generating electric power. We just think of the magnificence of Niagara Falls, which is not far from here. And we see the power of the falls. But water can be very damaging if it's not controlled, if there's not boundaries put around it. And we saw that a couple months ago in North Carolina from the hurricane, they got terrible flooding, and people there are still suffering from the flooding that occurred there. Water can do a lot of damage. And so water, if it's unstable, is a dangerous thing. And here he's saying that, Reuben, you are like water that has no boundaries, and water that is very destructive. And then he gives a reason why he says that. James chapter 1 and verse 8 says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And then we see in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 6, Moses and his blessing of most of the sons said, let Reuben live and not die, nor let his men be few. And there's a reason why he said that, because certainly Reuben did not excel, and they actually decreased in numbers over time. And there's another reason we're going to mention as well, that why Moses might have said this. But Reuben had no notable characters from their tribe, not like some of the other tribes that had some of the greats of the Old Testament came from these different tribes. But from Reuben, there were no greats that came from their tribe. It was a fulfillment of the prophecy over history that Jacob said, you shall not excel. But there was something that Reuben did that was honorable and showed that he was you don't have to remain in a place of defeat. And if we look at Genesis chapter 37, this is the incident where they're selling Joseph into, or they're talking about killing Joseph when he came. It says in verse 21, but when Reuben heard it, he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him. And then there's a little commentary here why he said this, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. In a sense, Reuben was showing the leadership of an older son here. Now, he should have done it more openly. He should have spoke right to his brother's face in an open way and said, no, we're not going to kill him, and I'm going to take him back to my father. But he didn't do that, but he still tried to save Joseph in an invisible way to his brothers, in a double-minded way, in a sense, saying one thing to his brothers, but he was actually trying to save him and bring him back to his father. And so we could say that was honorable. And then chapter 42, we see when the brothers have gone to Egypt and they come back, and Joseph had told them, I want you to bring Benjamin back with you, because they had told him about Benjamin. And of course, Jacob didn't want to do that. He was afraid of losing Benjamin as well, because he assumed Joseph was dead and he didn't want to lose Benjamin. But Reuben said, did I not speak to you saying, do not sin against this boy, and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. There's a sense of repentance on the part of Reuben. He's sorry, and he's saying that it was never his idea to kill Joseph or to sell him, and he was very distressed because he had him put in a pit, thinking he would get him out. But we know that before he went away somewhere, but when he came back, they had already sold him to the traders, and so his plan never worked. And so we see here that Reuben, there was a sense of remorse on the part of Reuben, even though he wasn't the worst of the ones sold Joseph. And so what can we learn from this for our own lives as we make an application to ourselves? Well, we can say that there is a way back if we've sinned and we are away from the Lord. We can always confess it, repent of our sin, and turn back to the Lord. A believer should never think that there's no hope. No matter what you've done, no matter where you are, maybe you feel like you've been a complete failure in your Christian life. The Lord doesn't want you to feel that way. The Lord wants you to return to him. Remember that sinning brother in the Corinthian church? The purpose of disciplining him and putting him out was to restore him. And Paul heard from Titus in 2 Corinthians, indeed, he had been restored, and it brought great joy. And Paul said, make sure you restore him. Now, don't cause more sorrow for him, but bring him back. He's truly repented. He's to be restored to your group. We notice that if we look at the history of Reuben, we see in Numbers chapter 16, they were involved in the rebellion of Korah. When Korah rebelled against Moses and Aaron, and God judged them and swallowed up the families and the earth. Two men, Dathan and Abiram, that were involved in that with Korah, they were Reubenites. And so they were showing, again, that they were not excelling, but that they were rebelling against the Lord. And what does the Lord say about rebellion? 1 Samuel 15:23, Samuel said to Saul, Rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. It's just as bad as witchcraft. Proverbs 6 and verse 19 says that God hates the one who sows discord among brethren. But the Lord said in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. One of the greatest ministries you can have with each other and in the local church is to be a peacemaker. It's not easy getting along with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. We see that on the mission field. We see that in different churches. It's we all come from different backgrounds, and we all have our likes and dislikes. And it's so easy for us to get into conflict. There's a great ministry if we recognize that and do our best wherever possible to promote peace. And then when there's two that are at odds with each other, to do our part if we're able to bring peace between these two parties. Paul was trying to do that in the Philippian church. These two sisters that were fighting and quarreling, he was trying to have them be of the same mind. Look at the big picture, not these little things. Look at the big picture. There's much greater things going on than these things. Keep your eyes on the prize. Keep your eyes focused on the things above. Keep the big picture. Would this matter in eternity? Will this matter when you're before the judgment seat of Christ? But all through eternity, will this thing that is causing this conflict, does it really matter in eternity? And I certainly am not talking about doctrinal issues, which are very important. But I'm talking about these minor things that can cause conflict. Another thing we notice is that this was one of the tribes that chose to settle east of the Jordan. They saw that they had these flocks, and Gad and Reuben asked to settle east of the Jordan along with half the tribe of Manasseh, and they eventually did. Moses said, as long as you fight and help the other tribes win the battles, but once that's over, yes, you can go back and settled there, and they did. But was that the best thing? We know that there's a great protection in being together, and we know that when the Assyrians came and took over the northern tribes in 722 BC, that area where Reuben and Gad were they were the first ones led into captivity. They didn't have the protection of the big group. What does it say in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24? Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And so there's a protection in the local body of believers, and there's danger when we get out on our own. We need to be recognized that there's a protection in the fellowship, and building each other up, and feeding upon God's word together, and worshiping together, and remembering the Lord together. It's so easy when we are off on our own to get into all kinds of trouble, and the devil will certainly attack. We see Reuben also not excelling, and if you turn to Judges chapter 5, Judges chapter 5, and verse 15. This is the incident with Deborah and Barak and their battle. And they won the battle, and they're recounting who helped them. And there were different ones that helped against Amalek. And it says that the princes of Issachar were with Deborah in verse 15. And Issachar, so was Barak, sent into the valley under his command. Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. They had a heart to do it. But what did they do? They had a heart, but they didn't follow up on it. It says in verse 16, "Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the pipings for the flocks? The divisions of Reuben have great searchings of heart." They had good intentions, and they knew they should help, but they didn't help. Isn't that something that we can do sometimes? We know what we should do, but we just never get around to doing it. There's different times we might think that there's that word of encouragement. I know somebody, a brother or a sister, that needs a word of encouragement. I just know they need it, and I'm going to help them. But then we get busy and different things, and we never get around to it. Many people have, with great sorrow, said they wish they would have spoken to someone. Now they're gone, and they no longer have the opportunity of talking to them. Think about the gospel. People going off into a lost eternity. I know I should talk to that person about the Lord, and you never get around to it. I had that experience last year, and I was, with great sorrow, I had this somebody on my street. I loved to talk to him, and I just never got around to the gospel. And then one day he told me he was moving. He and his wife and two kids were moving to BC. And I was thinking, now, will I ever get a chance to talk to him again? And I prayed about it and prayed about it. And they were leaving at the end of June. And I prayed for, please, Lord, if you give me one more opportunity to talk to him about the gospel, Lord, please. And then one day I had a lot of stuff to do. I had to go to Simcoe, about 15 minutes from me, and ran a bunch of errands for a couple of hours, and then I came to the post office in Waterford, where I live, and to get the mail for Cornerstone magazine. And I went into the post office. I got the stuff from the post office box, and I came out and was going to my car, and all of a sudden I heard somebody say, "George," and that it was him. And the Lord, I just knew the Lord said, "This is it, George. I'm giving you this one last chance." And I just started to speak to him about the Lord. His response was, "Thank you for telling me that. Yeah, I really appreciate that. And you've given me something to think about. And thank you for giving me the gospel." And of course, he never responded affirmatively to it, but he wasn't hostile to it, and he received it. And he said to me, "Give me a hug," and he gave me a hug. And I was just filled with praise to the Lord for answering my prayer. How often do we fail to pray? God is just waiting to answer the prayers of our heart if we'll just pray. He wants to work with us and in us. He wants to answer our prayers. We need to be people who will pray to the Lord and ask him for opportunities. When we think about not forsaking of ourselves together, many secular things can crowd ourselves out, can it? So many things in this world now, many more things than there used to be. We think about 100 years ago, and there was less distractions in the world. There's so many ways we can be distracted. And the devil just loves to distract us from praying and from working for the Lord. And one of those things can be activities. And I came across this recently, these words. Then speaking about the need of prayer. And we know that Ephesians 6 and verse 11 says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. We need to be watchful and pray. What did the Lord say to the disciples just before the cross in Gethsemane? He said, watch and pray. Watch and pray. Be on guard, watchful for the wiles of the devil, and be prayerful. We need the strength of the Lord. Prayer itself is not the strength, but prayer opens up the taps of God's power. And prayer, it draws us into a close fellowship with the Lord. But the devil wants to stop that. And sometimes he uses good things to do that. He can use Christian activities to stop us. He can use our service, our preaching. We can get so busy that we're not praying. And so this writer says here, Satan dreads nothing but prayer. And this is Samuel Chadwick, who was from the 1800s. Satan dreads nothing but prayer. The church that lost its Christ was full of good works. From Revelation 3, they were full of good works, but they had lost their love of Christ. Activities are multiplied that meditation may be ousted. And organizations are increased that prayer may have no chance. Souls may be lost in good works as surely as in evil ways. The one concern of the devil is to keep the saints from prayer. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, that's Christian work, prayerless religion. He just laughs at all the activities, all the toil. And he mocks at our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray. Now, Reuben did not have the advantage we have. He did not have the Holy Spirit. We are permanently indwelt by the Spirit, and we have much more resources than what he had. But he let his guard down, and he, in a moment of weakness, sinned, and there was a consequence for that. And when we sin, we can always come back. We can always be restored. The backslider can always come back. But sometimes the consequences remain. Reuben decreased in numbers. It says in Numbers chapter 1, he was 46,500. But at the end of Numbers, it had gone down to 43,730 after the wilderness. Somebody once told the story I read not too long ago, where thinking just of, he was recounting how his son, he had wanted his son to practice hammering nails, and he was to do it in an old stump or something like that. And instead, he hammered them into a freshly painted barn door. And his father was quite upset, and he said, how shall I punish my son? He said, he decided to tell his son, you have to remove every nail from the door. And his son did that, and he was exhausted, and his wrist was sore and aching, but he got every one of those nails out of the door. But when he got the nails out, he looked, and he saw all the holes in the door. He said, Father, I took the nails out, but there's all these holes. there's consequences sometimes to our actions that will never go away. God delights to restore us. He delights to bring us back. But sometimes the circumstances and consequences resulting from our actions can never be taken away. They are lasting. But praise God that we, no matter what happens, God is working in us, and he will complete the work that he's doing in us. The Lord Jesus Christ was resolute going to the cross, and he's just as resolute that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. Christ will never give up on you. He will not fail nor become discouraged. Isaiah chapter 42. Christ is resolute that he is going to conform you into his image. And someday, to the praise of his glory, he's going to be present with all of us before the Father, complete, perfect, pure, without any defilement. Right now, positionally, we're in that position, but practically, we're a work in progress. And Reuben, as we see, he was restored. In the end times, we see in Revelation, he's one of the 12 tribes that have 12,000 taken from them to go forth preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And then we see in Ezekiel chapter 48 that Reuben having land in the millennial kingdom. For the backslider, do not despair. Your final chapter has not been written. You can return to the Lord, but recognize that there may be consequences, but it's much preferable than to remain estranged from the Lord. You can return today. And the moment we turn to the Lord never turns anyone away. Upon your repentance, the Lord delights to forgive your sins, and though the effects may remain, you will be restored to that beautiful, close relationship and fellowship we can have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there's anyone here that has never trusted the Lord as their Savior, my exhortation to you is why not? The Lord Jesus loved you, and he died for you so that you could have an eternal relationship with him, to spend eternity with him. Don't delay. Time is short. We don't know how much time we have. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for these lessons that we can learn from the life of Reuben. And we know in Scripture, Father, we learn from both the good examples and bad examples, Father. And we know that Reuben made one mistake, but that can have lasting consequences. And he lost the birthright. He lost the leadership of the family. But Father, he will be, and his tribe will be restored fully someday. And Father, we just pray if there's anyone here struggling in their Christian life, Father, that they will realize that the Christian life cannot be lived in our own strength. We need to abide in Christ, and that they will return to you and confess their sin and be restored to you, and then live not in their own wisdom or strength, like that prayerless, energetic person serving but without prayer. Father, help us to realize we need to depend fully upon you if we're going to succeed in this Christian life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.